About 300 years before Christ, there was a world conqueror who came on the scene. His name was Alexander the Great. And he pushed in through Greece and then crossed over into Asia Minor. And everywhere he went, his troops went like lightning, and they just decimated those that they were fighting against. The Persian Empire that had stood for many years was trembling in its boots as the armies of Alexander the Great came across and worked their way through that empire. Now imagine Israel. Imagine the nation Israel that was under Persian control, knowing that Alexander had his eyes set on destroying what empire? Persia. One of the places that he needed to go was through Israel on his way to Egypt. And imagine what the Israeli people were thinking as they saw Alexander sitting up there north of them, knowing that he was planning to go through there, and it wasn't just for a stop at the local Macker's. He was planning to go through and to decimate the armies as he proceeded. What would you do? What is the solution? What is it that should be done under a circumstance like that? Well, there was a high priest in Israel. His name was Joshua. And he did something rather interesting. They prayed, and they went out, both the high priest and his entire entourage, and many of the people of Israel, went north, and they met Alexander the Great. What is it that they had to say to him? Turn back in your Bibles to the book of Daniel. Now, Daniel doesn't record that event. It doesn't record the meeting that happened with Alexander, but the book of Daniel, chapter 11, gives the basis of what it is that the high priest was able to tell Alexander. This here in Daniel chapter 11 is recorded as a vision that occurred that was given to Daniel in the first year of Darius the Mede. This is approximately 200 years before Alexander came on the scene. And let's look at what this passage said. Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I, that's Daniel, stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others beside these. This section of the book of Daniel has been extremely controversial within scholarly circles. Because as there's a description of what was going to happen with Alexander when he would oppose the Persian Empire, and then after him there would be, his kingdom would be split up into four parts, they said, well, clearly Daniel chapter 11 was written after Alexander came on the scene. Not so. When the high priest went up to meet him, It was to welcome him and to let him know what the Word of God said. That the Word of God indicated that, yes, he was going to come in, and yes, he was going to decimate the Persian Empire. Lo and behold, Alexander liked what he heard. He liked the Word of God. And he rewarded Jewish people by making them have positions of importance and rank within his kingdom. Now you might wonder, what does this have to do with the book of Ruth? I'm certainly glad you asked. Let's turn back to the book of Ruth. What I would like to point out is that Jaddua became famous in Israel. He did not become infamous in Israel. He became famous because through him a great deliverance was wrought for the people. Could you have imagined Israel in the process of a military invasion? But instead, Alexander came through knowing that he was not going to receive opposition from the Jewish people. Alexander was able to go through Israel unopposed and then had fighting down in Egypt. But the Word of God is what was presented, the truth of the Word of God. And a man of integrity, Jaddua, the high priest, stood up with the Word of God and became famous in Israel for the deliverance that was wrought. Not a deliverance through military victory, but a deliverance by letting a military conqueror know that indeed he had a role, a particular role within the plan of God historically. When we look at the book of Ruth, we see something similar. Do we see a military invasion? Do we see a military conqueror wanting to come through Israel? No. But what we see in this passage is the wish that is expressed twice in the chapter that someone be famous in Israel. It was not a prayer for someone to be infamous, and it was not a prayer for someone just to have fame, but it was fame through success. And where would the success come from? From God prospering those who obey his word. Well, before we can get to this, what we really need to do is back up a little bit and look at what we've covered thus far in the book of Ruth. Now, I forgot to show you Alexander. This is a mosaic that was found in Pompeii, Italy, that was made approximately during his lifetime. So who knows? Maybe that's what the handsome devil looked like. But let's now do a review of Ruth and prepare ourselves for the study of this that will be the closing section of the book of Ruth. Now, the opening of the book of Ruth tells us that this happened during the time of the book of Judges, and we saw evidence that actually what we see in Ruth chapter 1 is a setting that probably occurred as the Midianites were coming in and raiding in order to steal the grain from Judah as it was being harvested. But we have an Ephrathite family that lived in Bethlehem. Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And they left the nation of Judah to escape what is termed in our English Bibles a famine. But the word simply means hunger. We would normally think when we see famine that it was caused by a drought. But as we asked, if you're going to escape a drought in Judah, would you go east to escape it? I mean, that would be like saying, oh, we're having a drought in Southern California. And by the way, we are. So let's leave Orange County and go to Death Valley and see how we'll do. Well, as they move further east, obviously that's not a way to escape a drought. But it seems that there was greater political stability in Moab. So this family, a family that should not have left, because they were part of the royal lineage. They were part of that lineage that definitely, of all people, should have stayed in Judah. Well, the family went, and soon thereafter, Elimelech, the father, died. The two sons then married Moabite women, and they were married for about 10 years before they died, and neither of them had any children. That left Naomi as a widow, only having two daughters-in-law and living in a foreign land. So in verses 6 through 10, she planned to return to Judah, but she did not initially tell her daughters-in-law that she was planning to return alone. So they left the town where they were, and as they were on the road, she informed her daughters-in-law that, well, you ought to go back to the house of your mother, and you know, you'll find security there. You'll be able to remarry. And she wished the Lord's blessing upon them in the house of their husband. Now, isn't that an interesting thought? How much Bible teaching was available in Moab? When we stop to think, yes, Ruth and Orpah had received training in the word in Moab. But did they receive it by going to the local temple? No. That would have come from their study within the family, probably with Naomi having an important role in that teaching. Because when one looks at it, isn't it interesting that two daughters-in-law were willing to go to a foreign country where they would be foreigners with, of all people, their mother-in-law? When one looks at that, we start to get a glimpse that Naomi, before the point that she had become disoriented after losing her husband, after losing her sons, must have been a woman who knew the Word of God and was able to communicate it. And later on within the book, we will see glimpses that show just how deep Naomi's understanding was. Well, she kept pressing. So in verses 11 through 14, Naomi urged Orpah and Ruth to return to Moab because she's past childbearing, and even if she were to have a husband that night, and even if perchance she were to have twins, would these two young ladies be willing to wait until they grew up in order to take them as husbands? Well, Orpah reluctantly obeyed, but Ruth clung to Naomi. We see something extremely interesting in verses 15 and following, though. What was it that Ruth was able to do in order to cause Naomi to stop pressuring her as she had done with Orpah? She made an oath. Look at verse 16. But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Ruth has sworn an oath, a legitimate oath, one that she had the right to do. And if anything can be said about Naomi, Naomi was an expert in divine discipline, was she not? Would she want for Ruth to incur God's wrath for breaking this oath? So interestingly enough, look at verse 18. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now, this is not the silent treatment. Instead, this is a closed issue. Now the two of them can return to Judah. But as they do so, Naomi and Ruth, are welcomed, but Naomi refuses to be called Naomi, which means pleasant, and she insisted instead to be called Mara, because which means bitterness, because she said the Lord's hand had been bitter against her. Well, as they arrived back in Judah, it became necessary to raise income. And so in chapter 2, Ruth sought to go and glean in the field of someone who would allow her to do so. Now, she hit that fork in the road. And the passage expresses it rather interestingly in that it says that she happened, in verse 3, to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now, one has to ask, how is it that she would figure out where it was that she ought to go? I think it was about as obvious as this fork in the road right here. Remember, the book of Ruth occurred during what period of history? The time of the judges. And during the time of the judges, everyone obeyed the law. Wait a moment, that isn't what your Bible says? Every man did what was right in God's eyes. No, little God's eyes, his own eyes. But there were people who saw the truth of the Word of God and applied it in their lives. Now, what truth am I talking about here? The Old Testament commanded those in Israel to not glean their fields fully, but to allow the poor to come in and collect that grain which fell down to the ground. In addition, they were supposed to leave the corners of their fields so that the poor could come in and harvest that which was in the corner of the field. Question, how big is a corner of a field? Well, I'm sure there were probably a few people who said, okay, well, we've got this little corner here and we'll leave that for the poor to come in. We have others who say, no corner at all. But what do we have with Boaz? We have someone who is allowing the poor to come into his fields. And how many other people do you think that Ruth might have been following on her way into that field? I don't know that it's something that was not as obvious as this fork in the road here in the slide that you see. So, Ruth happened. That's part of the sense of humor of the author. She happened upon Boaz's field. Now, Boaz was a man, as it describes in chapter 2, verse 1, it says in our New King James, that he was a man of great wealth. But as we saw earlier, he is described as a man of chayil, a man of strength. And the type of strength that's being referred to here is not his economic strength, although he clearly was a man of economic means. But instead, it would be along the line of what was said of Ruth herself in chapter 3, verse 11, where she is called, as the New King James translates it, a virtuous woman, a woman of chayil. Could she have been described as a woman of wealth? Not hardly. As we look at Boaz and the introduction to him, is the most important feature of him that he's wealthy, or is the most important feature that he obeys the Word of God? The feature that counts is that he obeys the Word of God. Notice he came into his field in verses 4 through 7, and he greeted his workers in the Lord. And then he asked, whose wife is this young woman? And the foreman told him that she was the Moabitess who returned with Naomi, and that she has been diligently working all day. Well, then Boaz struck up a conversation in verses 8 through 13 with Ruth, and he urged her to remain under his protection, not to go to other fields, but that she's welcome here and she can continue to glean. She asked, or she remarked about his grace being extended to a foreigner, to herself. But then he spoke of her selfless devotion towards Naomi, and he wished that the Lord would reward her. Interestingly enough, it's not just something that Boaz extends as a wish, but it's something that he becomes involved in. Notice in verses 14 through 16, he invited her to join the crew for lunch. She was filled. She had plenty to eat. In fact, she took a doggy bag home, as we'll see later. And then Boaz commanded the workers towards a remarkable generosity towards her. And that's in verse 16 of chapter 2. Starting in verse 15, and when she arose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, that's already been harvested and has been gathered into bundles, and do not reproach her. Also, let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. And so then she gleaned. She kept on doing that all the way through the day, and she was being remarkably blessed. She ended up having about 30 pounds of barley. As we indicated, it was not the 60 or 90 pounds that some people have urged, because although Ruth has many wonderful characteristics, being as strong as an ox is obviously not one of them. But she went home with about 30 pounds of grain. She went home with much. And she first gave her leftovers from lunch to Naomi, and then Naomi asked, well, in whose field was it that you gleaned? Where was it that you found favor? Who looked upon you and obviously has blessed you to this extent? And as Ruth made her statement, she put Boaz's name at the very end of her statement, building up the suspense. And what happened then? Naomi's thinking process shifted. Remember how Naomi had said that she was too old to have a son. She was too old to do that. And her understanding was that the Old Testament had made provision that if a man died childless, that then his next of kin was to come and to raise up a child. And she thought, well, I have no sons. So therefore, I must be the one through whom the child would be born. And she said, I'm past childbearing age. But now at this point, she recognizes, hey, wait a moment. I had two sons. My sons were married, and my sons were childless, and she all of a sudden realized that the Old Testament provision for a child to carry on the inheritance could be through Ruth and did not need to be through her. All of a sudden, Naomi is seeing things from a much different perspective. She's no longer saying, my name is Mara, call me bitter because the Lord's hand has been bitter against me. But she is starting to see how God's provision could work. Look at what Naomi said in verse 20 of chapter 2. Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness, better rendered, his covenantal loyalty to the living, i.e., Naomi, and to the dead. And Naomi said to her, this man is a relative of ours, one of our close relatives. And so she urged for Ruth to remain close by him and to continue to glean in the fields. And that is indeed what Ruth planned to do. But now in chapter 3, Naomi came up with a plan in order to let Boaz discreetly let Boaz know that they would be interested in the levirate provision being exercised. So in chapter 3, we'll get caught up here on this. Naomi planned to find security for Ruth, and she indicated that by making contact with Boaz. And Ruth agreed to follow exactly what it is that Naomi urged her to do. Now, Boaz was probably not a young man. He might well have been 60 years old. He might have been considerably older here than one may, at initial thoughts of the book of Ruth, think that he was. But as the plan is made, notice what is said in chapter 3, verse 2. He's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. That's going to set up something very important that we need to understand a little bit of background. Let's think here for a moment. When is the time that someone would want to go in and steal the grain from a field? Well, it's after it's reaped, after it's been gathered into sheaves, after it's been hauled to the threshing floor, and after it has been threshed. Now, the threshing process, you would have animals walking over the grain as it's laid out on a threshing floor. And that breaks up the grain in order that it's going to be able to be hoisted up into the air with a pitchfork, and to allow the afternoon breeze to blow away the chaff. Now, the problem with it being late afternoon when you are doing this process is, by the time you're done with the threshing, evening has fallen. Do you want to load up all your grain now into wagons ready to haul away? Well, you know, that's the perfect time to come in and hijack the trucks, to hijack the wagons as they are full of grain. So what was done instead is that the grain would be left in a pile there by the threshing floor, and the landowner would have everyone that he could possibly have there remain for the protection of the grain. Now, as we read Ruth chapter 3, we only see two people mentioned. We see Boaz, and we see Ruth. And many people have looked, and they said, two people alone, maybe something improper happened. Not on your life. This is a time when there would be many people in the field in order to protect that grain that it would not be stolen. So, the plan that is here that has been hatched by Naomi is, okay, he's going to be going to the threshing floor and he's going to be winnowing or threshing barley. So she said in chapter 3, verse 3, wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best garment. She's been working all day in the field gleaning, right? So it's time for a shower. Her best garment is not going to be a wedding dress. Her best garment is going to be work clothes. Remember, this is a poor woman. And she is going to be going into the threshing floor disguised, not to appear as a woman. Because Boaz will say, don't let it be known that a woman has come here, because the idea is this was not a place where women should be because of the danger involved if someone wanted to steal the grain. Now, Naomi said, "Don't make yourself known to him until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down. Notice the place where he lies. And you shall go in, uncover his feet, lie down. And he will tell you what you should do." The idea is, if you uncover his feet, after a while he's going to get cold. He's going to wake up. And lo and behold, when he did so, he looked and he saw, there's a woman here. How did that happen? What's a woman doing here at my threshing floor? And he's saying, how did this happen? And so in chapter 3, verse 9, she identified herself. "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing," a phrase that was used earlier by Boaz for saying that she had come under the Lord's wing as she has come with Naomi to Judah. Then in verse 10, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more covenantal loyalty at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich." She was not in a hurry to get married for her own benefit, but she was looking out for the interests of Naomi. That's why she's here in this field, having spent the whole day gleaning. Notice in verse 11, he says, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do all that you request." Notice there's an implicit request here. Ruth has indicated that she wants the levirate provision exercised, that she become his wife. He says, "For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I." And so as it goes through the rest of the passage, what he does is he sends her home again with barley in order to say to Ruth, "We're going to take care of you. All of this is going to go according to plan. It's the way that the Lord wants it to happen." So, she arrived back, gave the barley to Naomi, and Naomi urged her, "Relax. The Lord's going to take care of it. Let Boaz take care of the details as he goes into town." And that's where we're ready at the beginning of chapter 4. Boaz went up to the gate, sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, Poloni Elmoni," which is the Hebrew for a certain so-and-so. It's rather interesting as to why this man only receives a certain so-and-so as a designation. It's because in a few moments he's going to say that he wanted his name preserved. This is a man who wants fame in Israel, and lo and behold, he is nameless but not blameless in the book of Ruth. Now what Boaz did was he set up for a legal meeting to take place, for a legal transaction to occur. So in verse 2, they gathered together 10 of the elders within the city. And then he made the proposal to him in verse 3, telling him that Naomi has, as it says here, sold the land, but actually the idea is she's put it on the market. She wants to sell the land. She wants a redemption of it. What had happened earlier is when Elimelech had gone to Moab, he had sold the right to harvest the field. And it's Naomi's right to purchase it, but question, how much money does Naomi have? They went off to Moab and all the money was gone. And they came back to Judah without two pennies to rub between their fingers. They needed for someone to come to buy the property in order to make it so that Naomi would have financial provision. So in verse 3, he said, this piece of property, which belonged to our brother Elimelech, and I would take that literally to be Polony, Almoni, and Boaz's physical brother. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and elders of the people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Now, this is a noble act, we would say. He's ready to give money over to Naomi in order that she would be taken care of. But there's a little kicker. And that's what Boaz lets him know about in verse 5. On the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. Now, what's going on here? What he's saying is, not only is it that you buy the property from Naomi, and Polony Almoni's thinking, well, you know, she's past childbearing age, so therefore, what's going to happen is I give some money there and she's taken care of, but then, you know, somewhere along the line, she's going to die. And when that happens, oh, I get my money back. You know, it's kind of like putting money into a CD. I put it there and then at a given point in time, I'm able to take it back. And he says, okay, that's all right. I don't mind that. But now when he hears that Ruth is involved, uh-oh, that changes everything. Because now this land that is to be purchased, who is the one with the title deed? It's the little baby boy who's supposed to be born. Now that's like saying, oh, here, don't put this money into your retirement fund, put it into his retirement fund. And he's saying, no, no, no. That's not for me. The problem that happens here is Polony Almoni has shown his selfishness. He is not seeking to do what the Lord wants. He's seeking to do what is right in whose eyes? His own eyes. The time of the judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. So then at that point, he said in verse 6, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own name. And so he ends up being nameless but not blameless in this book. He told Boaz to go ahead and redeem it. And the interesting thing there is Boaz was a man who did what was right in the Lord's eyes, and he was willing to follow through with the provision that had been made in the law. Even though, who would be the beneficiary? It would be another. Obedience is something that the Lord says that he desires more than sacrifice. And notice, Boaz understood that expectation. We have the deal sealed there in the last part of the passage, with the taking off of the sandal and so forth. Now, there's something very interesting that happens in what is sung here in the preceding passage. Look at verse 11. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. They were witnesses that Boaz was willing to follow through and to redeem to follow through with both the levirate marriage and redeeming the property. And they said, the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Notice that this is a wish for Boaz to become famous. Not infamous. Not like the infamous Polonia Elmoni, but for him to become famous because of having done what was right in the Lord's eyes. Many people have thought, for the passage that we're going to be considering now for this morning, that it speaks of the one who would be famous in Israel being Boaz in verse 14. Take a look at it. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel." I'm going to tell you right now, the person that's being spoken about in verse 14 is not Boaz. It was Boaz in verse 11 who is to be famous, but it's someone else in verse 14. So let's see where we are. Let's look at verses 13 and following. Verse 13, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and when he went in to her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." Now, as we see this passage, she became his wife, they were married, and she had a son. She had the son through whom the levirate marriage provision for the inheritance rights to be carried on would be exercised. Now, I made note here within the notes that Hebrew in this passage is very, very discreet. Now, a lot of people end up thinking that it's very graphic, but that's not the case when it says that he went in to her. Please notice, it is not into in one word. It's in to. Notice, it's two words. It is not speaking in a graphic way. What it is speaking of is he came into her presence. He came to her quarters. He came to where she was. That's a very discreet way of describing what is being spoken of. This is not a graphic presentation. Please look with me over at Exodus chapter 7, verse 10, where we'll see another example where it will be perfectly obvious that it is not a sexual reference. It is not explicit at all. Exodus chapter 7, verse 10. "So Moses and Aaron went in to," that is, in to the presence of Pharaoh. It's talking about being in the same room. That's all it's talking about. When you run into this phrase in the Bible, whether Old Testament or New Testament, it is a discrete phrase. I mention that just because I commonly hear people thinking that, oh, you know, the Hebrew is really graphic. No, Hebrew is very polite. Hebrew is extremely polite. There are certain parts of the body that there isn't a word for in Hebrew, not even in modern Hebrew, and they have to use foreign terms to describe them. That's just the way it is. Hebrew is extremely polite. So, she had the son. Now, in verse 14, "The women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel.'" The focus here is upon the son, the grandson that was born to her. This here is not a focus upon Boaz. Boaz has been left behind in verse 13, and the focus is now upon the child that was born. And the transition has been made away from Boaz to the child that was born. He is the one who is the close relative that is making it so that there is a financial provision for Naomi in her old age. And they are saying, may this child have great success. To say that he be famous is not just looking at him having a great name for himself, but it's
a great name based upon having success that the Lord has given to him. Was Poloni Elmoni a famous person in Bethlehem? I think he was probably an infamous person. He was not one who did things the way that the Lord sought, but Boaz did. And the desire here was, blessed be this child from the Lord, and may he have a character that the Lord is able to deliver his people through him. And may he be a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than seven sons has borne him. One often wonders, how is it that Ruth is better than seven sons? Well, remember that lineage that was to be preserved, how many sons did it require? Did it require seven? Not only required one. For there to be one son in each generation is going to protect the lineage. And Ruth, because of her faithfulness to the Word of God, did not decide to stay there in Moab. She didn't follow the advice that had been given to Naomi, to both Orpah and to Ruth. She came, she sacrificed, she put aside her own self-interest because she wanted to protect Naomi. And the Lord has used that faithfulness to bring about something for Naomi that would be even better than for her to have had seven sons. So in verse 16, Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. She took care of the child, along with, of course, Ruth. This is not talking about a formal adoption. It's not talking about this shouldn't be taken in complicated ways. But what it's saying is this woman who thought that she was going to die childless after her two sons and her husband had died now has a grandchild that she's able to treat as though it were her own child, and the provision has been made for her. Also, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. Obed means servant. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Isn't it interesting? My. Doesn't it look like their prayer is being answered? What was it that they prayed for? May this child be famous in Israel. And lo and behold, he was in the lineage that was to lead to the Messiah, and that lineage has not been cut off. And David is going to become king, and this book is written after Samuel has anointed him king over Judah. That's before he became king over the whole nation. But there was an understanding of how God had worked faithfully to protect the lineage that allowed Israel to have a leader, a godly man like David, as its king. What a contrast with what was happening at the start of this book. Remember, this was the time of the judges when there was no king in the land and every man did what was right in his own eyes. When the people are praying that this child be famous in Israel, are they not praying that he will have great success in Israel? And in so doing, would that not be an end to the era of every man doing what was right in his own eyes? Are they not looking to someone to become a leader of the nation to lead it in the truth of the Word of God? I think that that's the direction that the author of Ruth is wanting us to see here. And that's why I've titled this sermon, An Answer to the Prayer That His Name Become Famous in Israel. Verses 18 through 22 are an epilogue that show us that indeed that is what happened. It shows us that that lineage, the prayer, was achieved. That which they prayed for, God has come through and He has answered. But notice how God's answer to prayer was something that involved the faithfulness of key players along the way. Did God work apart from the people that were involved? You know, we saw that Elimelech left the land. And the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, did not work their way back to come into the land. All three of the males of the family died. But what did Naomi say? The Lord has visited His people to give them bread. He has given a certain amount of peace and success over the Midianite raiders of chapter 6 of the book of Judges. And she determined that she needed to come back. She needed to return to Judea. She wanted to obey what the Lord had said. Ruth also came. And was Ruth focused upon her own interests or upon doing what was right before the Lord in whom she had believed? And what about Boaz? We have people here who are following what the Word of God has said, and God has blessed it, and God has answered the prayer that was made that this child would be famous in Israel. Let's look at that genealogy. It only lists 10 members, and as we pointed out in the notes, this is not all of the generations between Perez and David. There are at least two generations that have been left out, but that's not an uncommon thing in Hebrew genealogies, because if you say X is the father of, or X begot Z, person X begot Z, well, maybe it's direct father-son link, but it can also be X begot Z through Y. In other words, there can be an intervening generation, or there can be more than one. Hebrew genealogies often leave out one of the generations or two of the generations. That, through a careful study of chronology, it's evident that at least two generations have been left out. But the 10 people that are listed, we have Perez, who was the son through a levirate marriage of Judah. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. Clearly the author knows that David is a key person. He knows, because David has become king over Judah. God has worked through faithful people to fulfill what He had promised. And interestingly enough, the prayer that was made by the women that Boaz be famous in Bethlehem and that the child be famous in Israel was fulfilled by the Lord. In essence, we have something that is similar to what happened when the high priest, Jaddua, went out and met Alexander. What did he meet him with? The Word of God. Well, why would he meet him with the Word of God? How many people read Daniel? Well, that was a high priest who knew what Daniel said. And that was a high priest who could look at the events of history and say, God is at work in history. And to say, we need to tell Alexander that our God has written a book that has even described him. He's written hundreds of years before Alexander came onto the scene of history, and the Word of God spoke of him. Jaddua treated the Word of God as important. Is it not also true that Naomi did, Ruth did, and Boaz did? And we see the deliverance and we see the answer to prayer that has occurred through the Word of God and what it had promised and the faithfulness of believers. So yes, indeed, the prayer was answered. And what we have seen in the book of Ruth is God working through His Word through the lives of faithful believers. And God fulfills His Word. Let us pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word and for how it speaks to believers as to how, whether in Old Testament or New Testament times, how believers ought to conduct themselves. But we also recall here that this is not a book, the book of Ruth is not one that discussed how one becomes a believer, how one becomes part of Your family. We thank You that You have set aside part of Your Word, the Gospel of John, as a book that is designed for that very purpose. And we thank You that we know that You are faithful in what You have promised. And we know that Jesus Christ, as the book of John tells us, promised everlasting life to those who would simply believe Him, to believe His promise that He grants them irrevocably life. We think of passages such as John 6:47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in Me, that is in Christ, has everlasting life. We know that if we understand Your Word and what it's saying, that it is telling us that everyone who believes in You has everlasting life. The question right now is, do I have everlasting life? Well, if you have believed in Jesus Christ for His promise of everlasting life, you indeed have it. It is a promise that He will never revoke. And so if He has given it to you because you have believed His promise, you have it forever. Now, how is it that Jesus was able to do this? Well, God sent His Son, Jesus, to pay the penalty, the death penalty, that each person has because of sin. And He did that on the cross, and He was raised. And because He was raised, He is free to grant everlasting life to all who believe Him for that promise.